revelation.
Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is the truth about T.B. Joshua? Who was he? Was he a product of Christianity or a practitioner of shamanism? Was he a servant of the Lord Jesus or some itinerant religious quack? Was he a true prophet who was misunderstood or a hypocrite masquerading under the habiliments of the faith? These are some of the issues that I'm going to address in this disquisition or in this broadcast. To begin, I have to bring Joshua and his ministry under the light of divine scrutiny and juxtapose him with scriptures so that through the light of scriptures, we can ascertain his modus operandi, that is, his mode of operation, his modus vivendi, his lifestyle, and then examine the continuum of his ministry and the trajectory of his faith. And that's how we are going to approach this discourse. I want you to appreciate the simplicity with which I come to you in a very conversational manner, so that I don't make this some kind of an intellectual remonstrance or some academic prelection. Our authorizing scripture is taken from the book of John in the 8th chapter in the 32nd verse. It is written, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let me say that again for emphasis. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One of my favorite scriptures. The uniqueness of that scripture makes it a hapax legomenon because it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. I call it a statute of general application. It is a universal truism. And I think it is apropos to apply the Latinistic phraseology of St. Augustine to this particular verse. Verbis brevis sensu infinitus. That is to say, short in words but in sense, infinite. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The brevity of that verse belies its profundity. Truth is not just that which is true, but the living veracity. Truth is the objective authenticity of reality. Truth is the effulgence of illumination. Truth is the highest virtue within the animated axis of the creative psyche. Truth is a person, the Logos, the incarnate God, transmuted from omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience to a palpable terrestrial entity known as the Lord Jesus. 100% man, 100% God in his hypostatic union. And so that's how we are going to approach this discourse. We go immediately into what the Bible says concerning him by examining him, like I said, under the light of divine scrutiny. We begin with his identity. His name is Temitope Balogun Joshua. Now, did he take the name Joshua as a result of a random nomenclature? The answer is no. Joshua took that name because he believes that he is another Jesus. He believes that God sent him to our world to bring reconciliation between God and mankind, exactly the same way the Lord Jesus was sent. And that is why he took that name, Joshua. Now, to make it a little easier for you to understand, I need to go back into church history, into antiquity. In the first century AD, a group of heretical teachers invaded the church. They called themselves Gnostics. And that word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which speaks of knowledge. They claimed that they had a superior knowledge above the church or above the Bible. And that they had attained a level of esoteric legitimacy that provided knowledge that was peculiar only to that ilk. And they claimed that Jesus Christ did not actually come in the flesh. And that it was an apparition. It just seemed that way. So they called it docetic Gnosticism because it comes from the Greek word docio, which is that which seems like an apparition. And they claimed that Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph and he was appointed by God for a particular spiritual responsibility. And at the baptism, the Christ spirit, a transcendental spirit, came upon him and departed from him at the cross when he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me. And that this spirit has been around since that time and goes from one generation to another generation, anointing men and bestowing them with the charisma, the spiritual gifts necessary to fulfill their divine mission. And so Joshua claimed that he is that one that the Lord has appointed in this generation to bring reconciliation between God and man. And he's not the first to propose such a ludicrous concept. Because even Jesu Nubu did the same thing. He calls himself Emmanuel. And we have the same thing with the entity in Calabar who used to call himself I Am. So Joshua believed that he is another Jesus. That's why he took the name Joshua. Because that's the name that Jesus bore when he was right here on earth. The full name is Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. The name Joshua and the name Jesus are exactly the same. The word Joshua is taken from the Hebrew as Yeshua into the Greek in transliteration. It becomes Jesus. And then from the Greek into the Latin, it becomes Jesus. And then into the English, it becomes Jesus. See, and the reason why he took that name is because he's the Old Testament Jehovah Elohim. When he appeared to Israel, discussing different revelations concerning him, he would ascribe that to his name as a prefix. So if he spoke to them about peace, he would call himself Jehovah Shalom. If he spoke with them concerning righteousness, he would call himself Jehovah Tzidkenu. If he spoke with them concerning sanctification, he would call himself Jehovah Makedishkem. And when the time came for him to restore all things back unto God, he came from eternity into time by the process of incarnation. And therefore, all those Jehovah names and manifestations were telescoped into one name, Yeshua, or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That is the name that Joshua claims. And he took that name to show his equality with the Lord Jesus. Because if he took any other name, then it would appear that he was subservient to Christ. That is why he bore the name Joshua, so that he would testify to this generation that he is another Jesus. Now, not only did he take the name Joshua, but if you look at his ministry, you would find that his church or his ministry is called Synagogue Church of All Nations. Now, he did that deliberately because when Jesus was on earth, there was no church. Jesus walked in a synagogue. And so if he is going to equate himself with Jesus, he has to follow the same pattern. And so he calls his ministry a synagogue because that's where Jesus walked. And if you look at the progression, when Jesus was on earth, he walked in a synagogue. But after his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the church came into being in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So now he walks in his church. So look at the concatenation. You have Jesus first in the synagogue, and now he's in the church. And Joshua follows the same pattern. First he has synagogue, then the word church. Synagogue, church of all nations. So he can follow the same pattern as the Lord Jesus. Not only that, he takes unto himself the title of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. Because in the book of Isaiah, the prophet prophesied that God will show Israel a sign, because a virgin will give birth and shall call the name of that child Emmanuel, which Matthew interprets to us as God with us. And it was an indication to Israel that the Old Testament God, Jehovah Elohim, that they knew was coming into the world through the process of incarnation by the birth of a virgin. And that's why he was called Emmanuel. And there are other names mentioned by Isaiah. For instance, it's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. He never bore any of these names. He never answered any of these names, but they were an introduction. They were a part of the identification of his real nature, that he is 100% God and 100% man. But Joshua took that name unto himself to claim a measure of deity so he can equate himself with Jesus. And that is why when people come to his church, or when a television program is going to be broadcast that has to do with him, the name Emmanuel is first chanted to remind those in that congregation or those who are watching that this one has a measure of deity and equates himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere in the Bible where Jesus answered the name Emmanuel. There is nowhere in the New Testament where any of the writers of the New Testament called him Emmanuel or even made a reference to that, because it was just an identification of his deity. But Joshua calls that name and chants that name to indicate his equality with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not all. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He is the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. In Genesis it's written, "Let us make Adam in our image after our likeness." The image of God is not a configuration. The likeness of God is what we are today. What we call the anthropomorphisms or the anthropomorphic dimensions of God. God has one head, he has two hands, he sits down, he has legs. Those are anthropomorphisms. God has emotions. He can be amused, he can get angry with you. Those are called anthropopathisms. Those are the things that make us like God. But the image of God is a person. Adam was made in the image, and that image is Christ. That is why in the new creation, in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, in the 17th verse, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, which is the image, he is a new creation. So Joshua believes that he too has an image that he equates with that of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he gives you a picture of himself. When he takes a photograph and he gives you that picture, he is following that same pattern. He's giving you his image. He's not giving you a picture to admire his, you know, his physiognomy or to appreciate his masculine pulchritude. Not at all. He is following a spiritual pattern set in the Bible that the image attracts the spirit. There's a spiritual principle in the Bible that the spirit follows the image. That is why every born-again Christian today has the Spirit of God living in them. Because for the first time, man now has the image of God through Christ Jesus. And because we are in that image, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us because the Spirit follows the image. That is the reason why God would not have you make any graven image unto yourself. An image is just a shell, whether it is made of wood or made of iron. There is nothing inside of it. But that image attracts a spirit. The spirit of that image goes after that image. And so if you put the image of some deity in your house, the spirit behind that image will come. And if you bow before that image, then you've committed idolatry. It is spiritual adultery. So now Joshua understands that. That is why he gives you his photograph. So when you take his photograph and you put it in your purse, or you put it in your bedroom, wherever that you put it, the image attracts the spirit that walks with Joshua, and that spirit will visit you and begin to appear to you. You understand that? There are some of you who are Christians who are not even aware of this principle, and you have the crucifix that you're wearing around your neck. That image is not of God. Now, I need to explain that. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, you remember that at a point in time, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that point in time, God laid upon him the sin, the transgression of mankind. That was the time he took my sin, your sin, he took our curses. In fact, the Bible says he became sin, not even having sin, he became sin in his nature. He became our curse, because when he took our curse, he became that thing so that we can become something else. The Bible says he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Are you still here? And so at that point in time, God walked away from him because he became the epitome of curses. It was a place of judgment, a place of shame, because he bore our shame for us. And the Spirit of God was not with him at that point because he had become the sacrificial lamb. And so God the Father and God the Holy Spirit departed from him. And that's why he said, my God, a reference to the two. The second member of the Godhead was within him. But the Father departed from him because at that point in time, he had taken the sin of the world. And so the spirit that is behind that crucifix that you're wearing is not the Spirit of God, because at that time, the Lord had departed from him. But the Lord showed up again 3 days after in that tomb when he raised him from the dead. Glory to God. So be careful, those of you who are wearing this wearing a crucifix, you must understand that the image that you are bowing to, particularly if you're bowing to that image, is not the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an image bearing a curse, bearing the judgment. And when you bow to that image, you are bowing to the judgment of God, to the curses, to your sickness, to your diseases. And that is not the image that God expects you to bow to. In fact, you should not bow to any graven image. But I just wanted to let you understand that the spirit follows the image. So Joshua has done all of these things to try and equate himself with the Lord Jesus and to try and establish that he is another Jesus. So he goes through all of these patterns. Now, for me to proceed, I need to explain to you what biblical patterns are. When God begins a work in Scripture, particularly from the Old Testament, he begins with patterns, what we call types, shadows, adumbrations. You say, why? Because the patterns determine the flow of power and the authenticity of that enterprise. That is why he told Moses, see that in the design of the tabernacle that you follow the pattern that was showed to you on the Holy Mount. The patterns must be the same. If not, they are not authentic. So I'm going to show you the patterns that establish that Jesus Christ is the only one that was sent by God because he meets the requirements of biblical patterns. Now, if he had just come to our world and said, you know, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ, and he does not show from Scripture that he has fulfilled the patterns of the Old Testament or of the Bible, his identity will become questionable. Because if he's truly the Christ, then those patterns must be fulfilled. So in demonstrating this, you will be able to tell the difference between the Lord Jesus and Joshua. We begin in Genesis chapter 2. When it was time to create the woman, the Lord made a statement. It is not good that the Adam should be alone. I will make him a helper meet unto him. Now, he said that because he was establishing a pattern. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that Adam was a figure of Jesus that was to come. And therefore, if the pattern is not established in the Old Testament, Jesus cannot fulfill it. So he's looking into the future and he discovers that when Jesus comes, he's going to have a bride that is going to become his body. So to create the pattern in the Garden of Eden, he has to follow the method through which of the pattern in which Jesus will acquire a bride. Now, how is Jesus going to acquire a woman or a bride? He has to go through death, burial, resurrection. It is after his resurrection that the church is established. And therefore, if Jesus is going to have that pattern, it must first be established in the Garden of Eden by the life of Adam. So we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. In the Hebrew, that word deep sleep is tadema, is a kind of sleep that represents the death of the saints. Because the saints don't die, they sleep. So that sleep was a type of the death of the Lord Jesus. And when Adam lay on that ground, God opened his side and took out a rib and then formed the woman from that. The Bible says, out of the rib that the Lord had taken from Adam, made he a woman. The Hebrew word is bana. He built a woman. That's why when Jesus was talking about his church, he didn't say, I will make my church. He said, I will build my church. He uses the same word in the Old Testament so that the patterns are the same. Now, after the woman was created and God brings her into the garden, then Adam rises from his sleep, which is the type of the resurrection. And the first person that he sees when he rises from that sleep is a woman, a female, not a male. That is why at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he cannot see a man as the first person that he sees. Because if he does that, then he's not our Messiah. Because the pattern that is said in Genesis is that when Adam rises from his sleep, he sees a woman. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he hides himself from his disciples. John was there, Peter was there, but they didn't see him because he must fulfill that pattern in the Old Testament. And he waits until Mary is alone. And one thing that you have to understand is that when Adam rises from that sleep and sees the woman, he names her, he calls her a name, Isha, which means woman. And then later on, when the woman has fallen into transgression, he calls her a seconding at a time when she had demonstrated rebellion against God. Are you still here? So if Jesus is going to fulfill that pattern, when he sees this person, he must call her by two names to fulfill the pattern in the garden. Because Adam calls her Isha, woman, and then calls her Eve. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he makes sure that the first person that he sees is that woman. And when she sees him, she thinks he's a gardener. And then he says to her, he says, "Woman, whom do you seek? Name number one." She answers and she turns away. Then he calls her the second name, Mary, which means rebellion. Because at the time that Eve is named, she's already in a state or a condition of rebellion against God. So Jesus fulfills that pattern by calling her woman and Mary, just like his predecessor in the Garden of Eden. Are you still here? Now, remember that when Adam was lying on that ground, the Lord opened his side and took out a rib. Now, that rib is in the shape of a rainbow, which is the type of the covenant that God had at that time, because this was going to be a covenant between Adam and the woman and Almighty God. Are you still here? So when Jesus is on that cross, he's already dead. When a Roman soldier comes and pierces his side, just like Adam, and the Bible says blood and water flowed out of his side. I've taught my church that these are the two dimensions of our Lord Jesus Christ, because John says he came by water and by blood. Water is transparent. You can see through it. But blood is opaque. You cannot tell what's inside blood except it is analyzed scientifically. And they tell us the two dimensions of the Lord Jesus. In his water dimension, people know him. You know him as a prophet. You know that he was a Jew. You know that he was a healer. Those are things that are easily discernible by people. But his blood dimensions, his blood dimensions are those revelations given to those who are connected to him by the blood covenant. They can only be revealed to those who are connected to him. So he fulfills that pattern in Genesis. Now, we're still in Genesis. When Adam sinned against God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, he ran to another tree that is called a fig tree. Now, in the sight of God, mankind is ramified into a tripartite compartmentalization. The divine taxonomy or classification of mankind shows that God only recognizes mankind as Jews, Gentiles, and the church. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the 32nd verse. Give none offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to the church of God. That's the divine taxonomy. So, and these nations are represented by the three trees mentioned in the Garden of Eden. You have the tree of life, which represents the church, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, which represents the Gentiles, and then the fig tree, which represents Israel. But in Genesis, the name had not yet been assigned to that tree. So when Adam sinned, he ran to the fig tree, which is Israel, and took the leaves from the tree and covered his reproductive area. The same thing as the woman. Are you still here? And in identifying with the fig tree, he identifies with the nation of Israel. And then the position of the fig leaves indicates that anyone that was coming into the world, either through him or through the woman, particularly the last Adam, would have to come through the fig leaves, which is an indication of Israel. Now, because Jesus was going to come as the seed of the woman, so she too is covered in that area with fig leaves. And that is why when Jesus came into our world, he had to identify with the nation of Israel. Because if he had come into our world and had been born in the United States, or born in Nigeria, or born in Rome, then he couldn't be our Messiah. Because the pattern in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, he has not fulfilled. But thanks be to God, our God be praised, that he follows that pattern closely. He identifies with the nation of Israel. He comes as a Jew. He is born as a Jew, because the fig leaves testify of the Jewish nation. Are you still here? That is why when he is going to die, when he carries the sin of the world, he cannot be crucified in America. He cannot be crucified in Nigeria. He cannot be crucified in England or in anywhere else. Because when Adam became sinful, he stood by the fig tree. And he took the fig leaves of the fig tree. We are not told at any point in time that he identified with any other tree after the sin. And therefore, if Jesus is the true Messiah, he can only be crucified in Israel. Because that's where Adam stood. And when he is crucified, he must be wearing a loin cloth that is reminiscent of what Adam was wearing when he stood by the fig tree. Because when he does that, he fulfills the pattern in Genesis. And therefore, he can be, or he is, Messiah. Are you still here? These are patterns that he must establish to prove his identity. Now, when the Lord came into that garden, when sin had occurred, he called the name of Adam. He said, Adam, where are you? Because Adam was not found at that time. Now, this call was not to the first Adam. This was a call that he was making to the last Adam. He knew where the Adam was because he came to save him. At that time, sin had already entered into the world. But if Jesus claims that he is Messiah, he must establish where his call came from on earth. And it must be an Adamic call, because he saved us as an Adam, as the federal head of mankind. And therefore, if he is going to claim to be Messiah, there must be a call, an Adamic call from Almighty God concerning him. So when the Lord comes into the garden, when sin has already transpired, he says, he calls out, Adam, Adam. Now, he's not calling the first Adam, he's calling the Lord Jesus, which Jesus answers in the New Testament. Lo, I come to do your will. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's the answer to that call, the Adamic call that brought him into our world. Are you still here? Now, the first Adam spoke in response, but you will notice that he didn't answer. He just said, I heard your voice, I was afraid, and because I was naked, and all this stuff that he said. But Jesus answered that call. Can you say amen to that? All right. Now, we are still identifying these patterns that establish beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the only Messiah, that the claims of Joshua cannot stand. They are not tenable. So we proceed. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, God is about to execute judgment concerning the situation that occurred in that garden. And he makes a statement directed at the serpent. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This woman is standing right there in the garden. Adam is standing right there in the garden. But he doesn't say, I will put enmity between thee and Adam. He doesn't say that. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, not Adam's seed. Adam is standing right there. Now pay attention. This verse of scripture, Genesis 3:15, is called the Protevangelium, that is the first gospel, because it brings the prophecy of the victory of the Lord Jesus over Satan right there in that scripture. Are you still here? Because it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And then it talks about how the Lord Jesus broke the head of the dragon, and how the dragon will bruise his heel. But that shows the immediate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you still here? But what I want you to see is that in that scripture, only three people are involved. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and the Adam who was standing beside God. There is no evidence in scripture that there was going to be anybody else. So Joshua claiming that he's another Jesus and that there's a spirit of Jesus that comes through other generations to anoint people has no basis. Because that scripture tells us very clearly that only three people will be authorized by God to enter in our world that have any spiritual relevance as far as God is concerned. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and Adam who was standing in that place. And you understand that the seed of the woman is a reference to Jesus.
You say, why? Because Jesus couldn't enter our world by a biological procreation process. He couldn't. Because if he came through Adam, he would be a sinner. Because it is the male who transmits the sin. So if he came through Adam, or anyone who's connected to a male, he cannot be sinless. And so to circumvent that natural procreation process, the Lord, by supernatural power, empowered the woman to give birth, or first to be pregnant and then to give birth. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, a pregnancy was engendered in her womb, and eventually parturition. She gave birth so that no male is involved, and therefore there will be no transmission of original sin or that sin nature. Are you still here? And therefore, Jesus fulfills that pattern because he was born of a virgin outside of the influence of a man. He fulfills that pattern. Are you still here? Another thing is that when the Lord spoke in Genesis chapter 3, the woman at that time hadn't slept with her husband. There had never been any sexual relations between Adam and the woman. It is in Genesis chapter 4 that we read that Adam knew his wife. So at the time that the prophecy was given, Adam and his wife had not gotten together. And so, she was a virgin and she was a married woman. And so the type can be fulfilled in the New Testament, that the one who is going to bring Jesus would be a virgin and she would be married, so that the pattern is established just as it is in the Old Testament or in the garden. That's why Mary was a spouse to Joseph and became the mother of Jesus. There is no information in that prophecy that there were others that were going to come. That is just the spurious agitation of an itinerant religious quack. There is no scriptural basis to it. Amen. I just want to mention two more patterns that Jesus had to fulfill. Now you remember that he had to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday. And on that day, there were people who were chanting the Messianic Psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now if Jesus hadn't done that, he couldn't return as the King of the Jews, because there would be no pattern in the scripture to authenticate his identity as the King of the Jews. So he had to go through that pattern to establish that he is the one who will return as the King of the Jews. Now you remember, before he was crucified, the Roman soldiers brought him into the praetorium and they whipped him. As they were beating him, the Spirit of God made it possible, or energized them to stop, to fulfill a very important pattern. But you say, what is that? What does that mean? They stopped in that process, put a royal robe on him, gave him a crown of thorns, put it on his head, gave him a reed. And they bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." If they hadn't done that, Jesus couldn't return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the only potentate, because there would be no such pattern in the scripture. Now, the Romans thought they were mocking him, but they didn't understand that they were establishing a very, very important pattern, which he will fulfill in a second advent. Now, all of these things I have shared with you so that you can see very clearly that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he fulfilled all these patterns, and that his identity is very, very clear. And that which he claims to be cannot be impeached. So, if he is the true Messiah, and the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there are only three men who are going to enter our world: Adam the first, then the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist, then who is Joshua? Who is he? Because he cannot be a Messiah. He doesn't meet any of these patterns. Who is he? What does he represent? We have to answer that question by looking for a pattern in the Bible that testifies of who he is. And so, because if we don't find that pattern, then we cannot identify him. Because Satan, the devil, understands that patterns must be established, because without patterns, powers cannot flow. Power cannot flow. That is why the Antichrist cannot change his number. Think about it. The whole world knows it's going to come at 666. The easy thing to do would be to say, well, I'm not that person. I am 444. I am number 9. But if he changes that, there's no pattern found in scripture like that. And if he doesn't follow that pattern of the Bible, then the power that is required for him to carry out his nefarious activities would not be released. So he must stick with the pattern. That is why when he comes here, he must answer the number 666, because that is a biblical requirement. So where is the pattern concerning Joshua? We find it in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey, and traveling around, they came to an isle called Paphos. In that place was a deputy, that's how it's described, the proconsul of Rome. And the Bible says that that man was with someone that I'm going to describe. Barnabas and Paul discovered that there was some entity that was in the company of this Roman official. Because when you read it in the Bible, it says that he was with the man. And that word is soon in the Greek, which means he was in his company. It's a close relationship. Now the Bible tells us who that man was. That is this man that was with this Roman official. The Bible calls him, number one, a sorcerer. Number two, a false prophet. Number three, a Jew. Number four, Bar Jesus is his name. You remember what I just said? He's called a sorcerer. He's called a false prophet. He is called a Jew. He is called Bar Jesus. Now let me analyze this for you. You see, the word sorcerer comes from the Greek word magos, which means a magician. So a better translation would be that this man is a magician. But he carries a Bible around with him and calls himself a prophet, that he is a servant of Almighty God. So the Bible tells us that he is not, that he is a false prophet. He is a false prophet. Pseudo-prophetess is the Greek phrase. He is a false prophet, a magician who carries the Bible around, who preaches, who teaches, and claims to be an inspired speaker of the Lord. Did you see that? Then the Bible says he's a Jew because he has to follow the pattern of Jesus. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is connected to the Jewish nation. So he pretends to follow that pattern as a Jew and then calls himself Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. Now in the spirit realm, when you say that you are the son of somebody, it doesn't mean that there's some biological procreation that has occurred. It means that you are equal with that person. The Jews crucified Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they said to him that if you say that you are the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God. And that is blasphemy. And so they crucified him. So when this man calls himself Bar Jesus, Son of Jesus, he's claiming equality with Jesus. He's saying he's another Jesus. Now you get the point. That's the pattern. He's a magician who pretends to be a prophet. He's connected to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, and he calls himself another Jesus. That's the pattern that Joshua has. He is a magician, a sorcerer, and calls himself a prophet. Notice, he doesn't call himself an apostle. He doesn't call himself a teacher. He doesn't call himself a pastor. Because if he calls himself by any other name outside of a prophet, he does not fulfill the pattern. So he must stick with that appellation. He must call himself prophet so-and-so. So that's why he stuck with that word, that name, that terminology, that appellation. Because it is a prophetic assignment appellation. That's why he had to call himself prophet. So he's a magician who claims to be a prophet, but he's a false prophet, and calls himself Joshua to identify with the nation of Israel, and calls himself another Jesus. That's what he believes, that he's another Jesus. So he's Bar Jesus, the same as Jesus, equal with Jesus. That is the pattern that he has in Scripture. And that is the pattern he has followed, because if he didn't have that pattern and didn't follow that pattern, the power that is necessary for him to carry out whatever assignment that Satan gives to him would not be engendered. Are you still here? Then he must follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Where is that found? Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's the pattern he has to follow in his ministry. See? So he's another Jesus. And notice what the Bible says, how Jesus went about. So he's proactive in doing good. How Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good after he had been anointed. Now, the word good comes from the Greek word euergetes. A better translation would be philanthropy. He was philanthropic. The word philanthropy, again, derives from the Greek. The first part, phil, comes from the word phileo. And the word anthropy comes from the word anthropos, which is mankind. Phileo means love. Love of mankind. A limousinary propensity. A giver. So, his modus operandi would be that he must demonstrate to people a certain philanthropic disposition, because he must follow the pattern of Jesus. That is why he targeted several people within the society. He had people who were building his image, his spin doctors, who would look into our society, the community. If anybody had a problem, or he was prominent, or Joshua could use that person to authenticate the veracity of his claims, he would invite that person and be generous towards them. If you listen to the testimony of the people who met him, oh, Joshua did this for me. He gave me money. Joshua gave me money. He gave me money. It was always about something he gave, because he must follow that pattern of philanthropy. Why? Because Satan imitates God. It is written, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So he must follow that pattern of philanthropy. Some of you who met him, you understand what I'm saying. He was always willing to help you somehow. Particularly, some kind of pecuniary blessing that he gave to you. So that would induce you to support him as a good man. Are you still here? Not only that, notice what the Bible says. How Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good and healing. So there must be healing in his ministry. Now notice the construction. He went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the healing ministry must have a proclivity or an inclination towards deliverance. See? So when you look at the ministry of Joshua, he has a ministry that involves healing, but with special emphasis on deliverance, because he has to pattern it, you know, after what the Bible says about the modus operandi of the Lord Jesus. Are you still here? I hope you're following these things that I'm saying. Now, once you understand that, you will see the deception in what he did. Now, why did I call him the wizard at Endor? Now, to explain that to you, I must go back to the Bible to explain to you a principle that is called the principle of the last word. Let me say that again. The principle of the last word. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan enters into the garden and questions the woman. He says, yea, had God said. It might interest you to know that the first creature to pronounce the name of God in our universe, according to biblical history, is not Adam. It's not the woman. It's Lucifer. It's Satan. And when he came into that garden, he is the first recorded species, member of this universe, of this hemisphere, to mention the name of God. And he doesn't call the name of God with reference to the Creator. He says, hath God Elohim, which is a reference to the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, it is written, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God there is Elohim, is a reference to the Trinity. But by the time we come to the second chapter, the particular member in the Trinity who is involved with creation is described as Jehovah Elohim, which is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate manifestation. The word Jehovah is the covenant name between God and creation where there is a relationship. And that is why he introduced himself as Jehovah to Israel, because he had a blood covenant, a relationship with Israel. And that's the same way he introduced himself to Adam. Jehovah Elohim, the covenant God. Now, when Satan entered into that garden, if he had called God as Jehovah Elohim, the creator, the one who spoke with Adam, because he is the only member of the Godhead that mankind has ever seen. He's the only member of the Godhead that has had any dealings with creation, because he was responsible for creation. And that is why when the formation of Adam is described in scripture, it is Jehovah Elohim that is creating him. Out of the dust, the Lord God formed Adam, Jehovah Elohim, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And Adam became a living soul. Are you still here? Now, Satan could not refer to Jehovah Elohim, because if he had called the name of Jehovah Elohim, he would have brought the protection of God into that garden, because the covenant that he had between Adam and his wife and himself would have protected Eve in that place, or the woman in that place. So, in mentioning God, he calls the Trinity, which is the impersonal God. And that is the same thing he has done till tomorrow. Every religion talks about God. You can say, God this, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe. And nobody questions that. But the minute you mention Jesus Christ, there's a problem. Because that's the same Jehovah Elohim, the incarnate God. You can talk about God as long as you do not mention Jesus. And that is the precedent that Satan set in that place. But again, back to the principle of the last word. He spoke first, the woman answered, and then he spoke last and said, you shall not surely die. And when he gave that prophecy concerning what was going to happen, the woman said nothing. So she acquiesced. Silence gives consent in that situation. So Satan spoke last and he won the day. He made a prophecy. You see, Satan as a spirit can see the future. So when all these guys come and they begin to prophesy about things and they say, well, it came to pass. That it came to pass doesn't mean it is God, because what Satan said there came to pass. But that was divination, because it violated the word of God. When prophecy violates the word of God, it becomes divination. Are you still here? But again, Satan spoke the last word and he won in that garden. Fast forward and observe the battle of Ephes Damim. David is ready to face Goliath in that battle. Having been authorized by Saul to go represent Israel, he's going towards Goliath. But he has to stop by a brook, a torrent in that place, to pick up stones, because when he left home, he didn't know he was going to fight. So he has his little bag, his little shepherd bag, where he takes 5 stones and puts them into the bag. I tell my people in church, that no matter how encumbered we are, we must always make room for the grace of God. David carried cheese, he carried bread and all other things. But thank God his shepherd bag was open, or was vacant, was empty, so that there was enough room for the grace of Almighty God, typified by the 5 stones, because 5 is the number of grace. Now this battle was very, very, very essential. Because this was not just a battle between David and Goliath, it was a battle between Jesus and Satan. Because if David didn't win that battle, Jesus couldn't come here as the son of David. And therefore, he has no title to the crown. He cannot be a political leader. He cannot be the king of Israel. He can be the savior of Israel because he comes through Abraham, but he cannot be their king. Because to be king, he must be involved with the Davidic covenant, which makes him a member of the royal family, so he can be king over Israel. Can you say amen? Can you say amen to that? So that battle was very essential. And if David is going to win that battle, he must go through a pattern, a ritual that Jesus will go through in the New Testament. Now, David has to go through a pattern that Jesus must fulfill in the New Testament. When he gets to the brook, he stoops and picks up the 5 stones in that water, puts them in his bag. And I've often told my church that you must always make room for the grace of God, no matter how encumbered you are with the tedium of the day. So in carrying cheese and carrying bread and all of those things, he still had room in his bag for the grace of Almighty God. So he goes through that pattern. He stoops. It's some kind of a ritual. He goes down, picks the stones, stands up, puts them in his bag. Jesus is going to fulfill that pattern in the New Testament. You say, where does he do that? In the Gospels. A woman is brought to him in the temple who is caught in the act of adultery. And they say to him, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says that such a person should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus ignores them, stoops, and writes with his finger on the ground. They keep talking to him. They keep questioning him. He stands up and says, if there is a man here who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he stoops again and writes on the ground. Finally, he stands up. At that time, all of them have dispersed because their conscience have indicated to them that they are sinners. And when he stands up, he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Well, finally he says, you go in peace, I do not condemn you. Now, what did he just do? Let me explain it to you. When they came to him with that accused woman, who is a type of the church, before regeneration, he stoops, indicating that his work involved him becoming a man. So stooping the first time was he coming from heaven, who had the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and became a man. That's the first time he stooped. The second time, the Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and became a surrogate. He humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. So he stoops twice. First when he becomes man, second when he takes the sin of the world. And each time there is a writing concerning him. In other words, these are not just arbitrary things or whimsical things or capricious things. They are in accordance with the prophecies concerning him. That's why he kept writing. Because the Bible, the volume of Revelation, indicates to us that this is the Messiah. David had to go through that. Because he must go through the process of the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ before he can bring down Goliath. Because Jesus couldn't defeat Satan until he had gone through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Are you still here? So when David stands up and he takes the stones and puts into his bag, Goliath is seeing him. And the Bible says Goliath curses him in the name of his gods. Now why would a big man with such height and strength and power still invoke the power of his God? Because Satan knew that this was a spiritual battle. See? So, Goliath summons the power of his God. Now, the national god of the Philistines is a god called Dagon. He is half fish and half man. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes to us the demonic hierarchy, the satanic hierarchy. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. The Greek word is arche. It is that same word that is translated as prince in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Bible says, we walk after the course of the prince of the power of the air. Where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That is the same word, arche. It's the same word translated as principality. Because Satan is the principality of principalities in his imitation of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. So Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, arche, the ancient ones, the preeminent ones who went into a covenant with Satan first and foremost, before the others. Then we have the exousias, the authorities. Then we have the world rulers of this darkness, the cosmocrators. And then we have wicked spirits in the heavenlies, pneumaticos poneria. These are wicked spirits that are all resident in the air. Now, this is a satanic hierarchy or a demonic hierarchy. But in the world of Satan, that is referred to as Ophic demonology, the classification or the taxonomy is different. Demons are classified according to their abode and the areas of their operation. You have celestial spirits, aerial spirits, aquatic spirits, terrestrial spirits, and subterranean spirits. Dagon is an aquatic spirit. According to Philistine mythology, all waters are controlled by Dagon. So, in David trying to prosecute the will of God in that place, and he goes to a brook, he's entered, according to the Philistines, into the realm of Dagon. And then he takes stones, weapons that he got from the territory of Dagon, so to speak, according to these Philistines. Because Jesus has to fulfill that pattern, that through death, he will neutralize the one who had the power of death. And David must go through that pattern. So that through the stones that he got in the territory of Dagon, he can destroy the one who had the power of Dagon, which is Goliath. That's the same pattern Jesus went through, because death was in the hand of Satan. But it is through death, a weapon of Satan, that Jesus neutralized Satan. So David uses the weapon of Dagon that he got from the sea, from the river, from the brook. And with that weapon, he neutralizes Goliath. But for him to do that, he must bring his covenant God into that place to neutralize the power of Dagon. So he says, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied. And when he summons God's power into that place, he neutralizes the power of Dagon that is on those stones, and David uses the same stones to bring down Goliath. Jesus has to go through that same pattern. But following the principle of the last word, which is what I'm really talking about, David spoke last, and so he won that battle. Are you still here? Fast forward to Jesus. He's in the wilderness. The enemy comes to him after 40 days of fasting and says to him, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones that they may become bread. Now, the word if is a conditional particle of a fulfilled condition. A better translation would be, on account of the fact that you are the Son of God. He wasn't doubting the authenticity of who he was. He was saying, I know that you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, why are you starving yourself? Your fasting is over. You can turn these stones into bread. Now, before I even get it, I need to explain what Satan was doing. Now, there were other things that were in that wilderness. But Satan was specific about the stones. He didn't say turn the sun. He didn't say turn the tree, turn a branch. He said turn stones into bread. Now, what does that betoken? What does it prognosticate? What is the purpose? Simply this. The stones that were in the wilderness are a type of the unregenerated person, the church before its birth. You, before you became a born-again Christian. That's what I mean. So, Satan was saying to him in subtlety, make these stones into living stones and make them into bread. Because he knows that the pattern that is set in scripture is that Jesus cannot birth the church, which is Adam's woman, until he dies and he rises from the dead. Because the woman does not come into the picture until Adam rises from his sleep. So if Jesus turns that stone into bread, he would not fulfill the pattern in the Old Testament. Because you and I, before we became born again, could not enter into a place of close relationship with him until he had died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. It was after that that we became living stones who became his body. Remember, at the communion, he said, take it. He took bread. He said, take it. This is my body. That body did not come into existence until after his resurrection. So what Satan was telling him, you don't need a cross, you can just turn this into bread. And if he did it, then he would not meet the pattern in the Old Testament, then he cannot be Messiah. He can't be Messiah. He must fulfill that pattern. Because he must spend 40 days with us in the wilderness. In that unregenerated state. As stones, dead stones. And then he must spend 3 days in the tomb with us. Before we can become living stones or lively stones. Are you still here? Because by the time you add 40 to 3, it becomes 43. And numerically that is 4 and 3, which is 7. And it is on the seventh day that creation was complete and God entered into rest. So he cannot change stones into bread on the 40th day. It must be after 43 days. So he can fulfill that pattern. If he had done what Satan asked him to do, he would have nullified his work on earth. He cannot be Messiah. Are you still here? So each time he spoke, Jesus would respond, and finally he told Jesus to bow before him, and will give him this, he will give him that, and Jesus said, get thee behind me. Jesus won that day because Jesus spoke last. That's the principle of the last word. The principle of the last word. Now let me contextualize it. When Jesus died, Satan began to change the narrative about him. The news went around Jerusalem and Israel that Pilate released Barabbas instead of Jesus to show that Jesus was worse off than Barabbas. The situation was so bad even on that night that Peter denied him. And when you read the narrative, when the last person asked and said, are you not a part of this man? Your accent betrays you. He said, no, and he began to invoke a curse or curses that if I had anything to do with this man, let this happen and let that happen. He was invoking an anathema against himself. So that word spread that even Peter denied him. So the narrative concerning Jesus was turning around to the favor of Satan. And if Jesus had been buried on that condition, his resurrection would not amount much concerning the work of the church. Because he would have been subject to a lie and therefore been under the control of Rome. He could not overcome the world. Are you following what I'm saying? Because the last word that was spoken about Jesus was negative and impeached the credibility of his sonship. So God had to do something. Because God knows about the principle of the last word. He established it in scripture. What did he do? He brought darkness for 3 hours, and there was a violent earthquake. And when the centurion, the commander of the Roman army that was standing by the cross, observing these things, when he saw the darkness for 3 hours, when he saw and heard the earthquake, he was moved. And the Bible said he spoke the last word. Hallelujah. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. That was the last word. In other words, he discountenanced everything that had been spoken about Jesus and used the Greek word aletos, of a truth. In other words, everything else that has been said about this man is a lie. Of a truth. This, notice the definite article, this was the Son of God. And he uses the exact word for sonship that Jesus is called by God. There are 5 Greek words that translate the word son or our sonship in the Bible. The first one is brephos. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In the book of Peter. So you have brephos, you have nepios, you have paideon, you have technon, and you have huios, which is the highest level of sonship. And this is the word that God uses to describe his relationship with Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that God had in this last day spoken to us through his Son, Huios, whom he had appointed heir of all things and by whom he created the heavens and the earth, created all things. So when the centurion spoke, he called him by his exact title, what he claimed to be, that the Jews said he lied about and they crucified him for. But he spoke the last word and said, of a truth, this was the Huios.
of Almighty God. You say, Pastor, how is that relevant? I'll tell you. When Joshua died, his spin doctors went to town and they began to praise him and began to say things that were contrary to what we believed about him and began to whip up sentiments and the pathos regarding his death in the sentimentality of that death. And people began to say, oh, maybe he was not really as bad as we thought he was. Or maybe he was just a man of God that was misunderstood. Or maybe it was out of jealousy that people said all of these things about him. It was a campaign of calumny. And they began to turn the narrative. Pastors, men, authentic men of God were unable to speak. The social media was awash with encomiums concerning this man. God knew that if Joshua was buried on that kind of narrative, his death will bring a greater number of Joshuas. They will proliferate in our nation because Satan has had the last word. So, he gave me the honor of speaking the last word concerning this man. Now, for me to speak the last word, I must find a pattern in the scripture that corroborates what I'm going to say. Because if I just come and say, well, Joshua is not a true man of God, is this and that, he doesn't follow any pattern in scripture and therefore he has no spiritual significance. I must find a pattern in scripture that represents what he is. And I found it in 1 Samuel in the 28th chapter, where Saul went to the witch at Endor. Because at this point in time, he's facing the Philistines. And he's overwhelmed by trepidation. The fear has taken hold of his heart. He doesn't know what to do. He tries to contact God, but God ignores him because of his intransigence. And so in his desperation, he appeals to his people. Where can I find a witch with a familiar spirit who can tell me what I need to hear? And they tell him, there is one at Endor. See, the word Endor means the fountain of dwelling. It's a type of the church, but a counterfeit. Because Jesus is the fountain of our dwelling. That's what the church is. He is the fountain of our life. But Satan counterfeits everything that has to do with God. So she is at Endor. And so King Saul goes to consult this woman. When he gets there, he says to the woman to bring up Samuel. Now he knows that the woman is a witch. He knows that the woman has a familiar spirit. He said so himself. But he is desperate. And so the woman summons a familiar spirit that comes as Samuel. You say, but is that not the real Samuel? The answer is no. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, another Jesus, another Holy Spirit, there are counterfeits of the gospel. There is an entity or entities that are called Jesus that are not of this Bible. There is a Holy Spirit that is mentioned that is not of this Bible. And Paul tells us. See, everything that God has, Satan counterfeits. Are you still here? That one who came out that the woman summoned is not the true Samuel. That's the counterfeit Samuel. You say, how do you know? Because spirits do not age. When Saul asked her, what do you see? She said, I see an old man covered with a cloak. Samuel was already dead. He'd been dead for a while. He's no longer an old man. Spirits don't age. If spirits could age, God would just wait for the demons to die of old age. But they don't age. That's why they are still here, the same way they used to be. When you leave your body, you become the same. You don't change. So the one that she summoned was a familiar spirit. King Saul knew it, but he was too desperate. And that spirit gave him a prophecy. You see, it came to pass. Of course, it's called divination. Once it violates the word of God. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. So if you go to a place to summon that spirit, you've already violated God's word. And whatever that spirit says is not of God. No matter whether it comes to pass or not. Are you still here? See? So that is why I said he is the wizard at Endor. Now notice, I didn't mention his name. Because when the centurion spoke concerning
Jesus as the last word, he doesn't call his name. He said, of a truth, this is the Son of God, and describes him in such a way that you recognize who he's speaking about. That is why when it came to the last word, I had to find a pattern in scripture that describes Joshua the way he truly is, without mentioning his name. That's why I called him the wizard at Endor, the fake church, the counterfeit church, where people go like King Saul out of desperation. They are not interested in knowing Jesus and him crucified. They are not interested in doctrine and to finding all that pertains to life and godliness. They are looking for temporary solutions to eternal problems, immediate gratification. That is why it is an Endor. And he, as the superintendent of that place, is the wizard at Endor. And I mentioned his followers who were mourning him. And I mentioned the source of his power, Lucifer, who took 1/3 of God's angels, to indicate to you that the fact that a man has a following or followership does not mean he's of God. That's why I called him the wizard at Endor. I was not insulting him. When Jesus called those Pharisees and Sadducees serpents and entities of the ophidian species, he was not insulting them. He was just giving configuration to their spiritual imagery. So I was not insulting Joshua. If I wanted to insult Joshua, I would have summoned the proclivity of the sesquipedalianist and levitated to an altitude of grandiloquence that would require at least a decade to unravel the labyrinths of the vituperation. It was not an insult, and it would have amounted to nothing. Unless there is a pattern in scripture that corroborates what I say, that buttresses that point, it has no spiritual significance. And that is why I called him the wizard and Endor. And there are many of you who are following that path. I came here to warn you, to let you understand that your time is up. You who are parading yourselves as prophets and arrogated divine honors to yourselves, you take the Bible, God's word, and you analyze it and you intellectualize it, and you bring confusion into the body of Christ. You mock the things of the Lord. You have become a scorner. Peccator cum in profundum venerit contemnet. When a man comes to the depth of the wickedness of his sin, he becomes a scorner. He's amused by spiritual things. And that is what you have become. You have called yourself a teacher, a pastor, even though there is no pattern here that involves you. And God did not appoint you. And Jesus did not appoint you. Do you not know that this word is called the Logos? It is God himself. And you, that woman, you call yourself a prophetess, Jezebel. I want to remind you of what God did to your grandmother, Jezebel, and how he threw her from her balcony. And she had to face the canine ferocity of the four-footed beast. That God has not changed. In the New Testament, he says, I will kill her with death. And that is the spirit of Jezebel. I came to warn you that your time is up. All of you that have brought that confusion and are calling yourselves by names that God did not arrogate to you, and you do despite to the spirit of grace, I came here to warn you, just like I warned Joshua 20 years ago, that your time is up. You don't even have any time. Hear the word of the Lord. O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, you children of the devil, you enemies of righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall descend into blackness and the darkness of his judgments. And if you do not turn away from your acts of insubordination and your intransigence against the thrice holy God, he will smite you into the dust, and his people will praise his holy name. For he is the one who sits upon the throne, surrounded by the rainbow of his magnanimity, of his benevolence, and of his beneficence. Before him are the seven fires of his ubiquitous spirit, and we see the crystal sea of his sacrosanct vicinity. We hear the seraphic chanting of the doxology in the heavenly places. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. And if you do not turn away from your blasphemy, you will come to realize that our God is a consuming fire. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is your last warning. And I speak this warning to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. My name is Reverend Chris Okotie. I am the Shepherd Superintendent
of the household of God, Ecclesia.